So we are in Isaiah 42, having finished chapter 41, we pick up in 42. By the way, those of you who have been praying for Kathleen Britton, she is back from the hospital, she's at home, seems to be recovering even though she was on death's door, literally, but they're still intravenously pumping antibiotics into her, but she seems to be recovering. So keep praying for her and Joe. They seem to be doing well as you can be. In fact, why don't we pray for them now, and then we won't forget. Lord, we do lift up Kathleen and Joe. We thank you for the blessing they've been in our lives and their faithfulness and through the trials they're going through. We ask, Lord, that you would just put your hand on them. You'd heal Kathleen and strengthen Joe, and Lord, just bring them back to us soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 42. Finish 41, kind of dealing with idols. It's, again, Isaiah written to the Israelites. This was written before, somewhere in the middle of, after the Assyrian problem, before Babylonian captivity, when they would be hauled away to Babylon for 70 years. Mainly because of idolatry. They had adopted the heathen practices of the people around them, and they were trusting in idols and other things rather than God. And last week, the Lord, we covered 41, where the Lord was challenging them, well, tell us what's going to be if you're really a God. You know, tell us the future. Even accurately tell us the past. That would be good enough. But they could do none of those things. We come to chapter 42. And instead of, as it was a little bit in 41, looking ahead to Cyrus, who was going to come eventually in the Medo-Persian Empire, conquer Babylon, and eventually let the Jews go back to their land, 42, rather than talking about Cyrus, really, we'll see, is talking about Christ. It starts out this way. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold my servant. As Pilate said, behold the man. You know, that's really the most important thing that you and I can do. We go through, you guys have been coming for a while, you know how we work here, that we just teach through the scriptures. My mouth is not working too well this morning. Tonight. See, I don't even know when it is. There you go. Mike, you can cut that out of the tape because they don't need to hear that I'm drunk sounding on the radio. But I'm not drunk because I don't drink. But we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, trying to make it through the whole thing. We have covered the New Testament and wrapped around again and a couple of the books a couple times, have made it through most of the Old Testament. But usually, I stick pretty close to the Gospels on Sunday morning when most likely, well, the majority, the biggest crowd certainly are on Sunday mornings, and also the majority of new people would be likely to visit on a Sunday morning, mainly because I want to keep looking at Christ. I think it's the most profitable thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Faith where it lists all of the great men and women of the faith who weren't that great men and women, but yet, through the grace of God, were counted faithful. And then you get to chapter 12 of Hebrews, and it says at the beginning, wherefore, you know, because of all of those guys that went behind, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I think it's important for us to focus on the life of Christ. Ultimately, as Christians, Christian just means little Christ. Acts tells us they were first called that in Antioch, I think it was. That's to be our model. That's to be our goal. And, you know, I don't know how you are in your life. I know how I am in mine. And I tend to get beat up from time to time. This world is rough. People are rough. things are rough. And it's wise to take a look at Christ, see who he is, how he lived, how he treated others. And the Lord says here, "Behold my servant." And it is interesting to note in this chapter, we see both advents of Christ. We see the first time he came as a suffering servant. We see the last time he comes as a conquering king. So, "Behold my servant, whom I'm uphold, mine elect, the one that I've chosen. I'm holding him up. My soul delights in him." We heard what the Lord, the voice from heaven, said at the baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He says, "I've put my spirit upon him." Back in chapter 11, Isaiah had said this about the Messiah. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," you know, descendant of Jesse. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse, of course, being David's dad. It says, "And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then he kind of describes what it'll look like. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." It goes on to talk about his righteousness in that passage. One of the things, you know, we talk about the Holy Spirit, as we should. He's worthy of talking about. He's a he, by the way, not an it. He's a he. Has personality, has a will. You can grieve him. You can thwart and quench him. But he's God. And he's the one who gives spiritual gifts to the church. I'm kind of thinking that before too long we're going to spend some time looking at spiritual gifts, just because it's wise to do so. As a, not really a denomination, but as a fellowship of believers, Calvary Chapel has kind of a unique approach to the Holy Spirit, a biblical one, imagine that, balanced, where you have the adherence to the Word of God, but yet also the openness to the moving of the Spirit. And we look at the gifts of the Spirit, and we long for those things that he will give us. I mean, all of those things, we're told the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church, to the people, and to the body of believers, severally as he will. And the purpose of those gifts, you know, they're enumerated in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12 and a little bit in Ephesians, but there are the gifts, you know, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and there's a bunch of administration. There's a bunch of different ones that are given. They're all given to make up a lack because, you know, as he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, we're incomplete. We see in part, we know in part. I barely know me. Certainly don't know me as well as the Lord does. You who are friends with me, it's almost impossible for me to know who you really are. I know who you tell me you are, and then maybe some more about you by what I see you do, but I can't really know you. And certainly for situations that come up and decisions that have to be made in life, certainly within the body of the church, it's hard to figure out what the truth is. And the Lord is all about truth. You go through the scriptures to the point where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the Lord is all about truth. He's all about righteousness. And a lot of times we would pray for the Spirit to empower us for service. We do that every time before we get out here for church, as we go in and we pray and we ask the Lord to empower us, to fill us with his Spirit so that we can serve one another, so that I can teach, so that we can play well and worship God the way that he would be worshipped, so that we can hear and understand and apply his word. But it kind of struck me as I was going through this that one of the functions of the Spirit here working in Christ was that it'll bring forth judgment. As it said in it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." You know, an admonition to live like believers. But then he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That the outgrowth of the Spirit in someone's life, and you know the section in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those things. But it's also goodness and righteousness, which is right living, and truth. And, you know, much of the church is preoccupied with figuring out who's saved and who isn't saved and who's going to heaven and who isn't and how many, and can we quantify it so that we can, you know what kind of a job we're doing and get our checkboxes marked off and all, you know. You can't. And Jesus said, you know, after telling us not to judge and be judgmental, he told us to watch out for wolves and dogs and all of that. And he said, it's by fruits that you'll know who's what. It's the outgrowth of someone's life. And I think, you know, a lot of times we look for joy and peace and self-control and those things, but forget to look at what Ephesians says, which is goodness and righteousness and truth. It says in verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You know, when Christ came on the scene, he didn't start an ad campaign. He didn't put up billboards. He didn't put circulars in everybody's mailbox. He didn't take out television ads, none of that. And he didn't draw attention to himself to the point of many times doing miracles and saying, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourself. And of course, how do you not tell anybody? You're blind and all of a sudden you can see again. What, do you want me to still stumble around and pretend? You know, I'm a leper. I had parts falling off of me. They're back now. I had a hand that was all jacked up and now I can use. How do I not tell anyone? But because he wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. When you look at what Christ did, everything he did, he always pointed to the Father. And the miracles that he did were always, you know, in relationship with the teaching that he did. To the point where he went before Herod, you remember in Luke 23, when he was on trial and Pilate sent him to Herod to try to get him out of his hair, and Herod was real excited to see Jesus show up because he'd heard stuff about him and he wanted to see a trick. And so he's, you know, do something. And Jesus refused. And all he had to do was pull one rabbit out of the hat. I mean, truthfully, all he had to do was do some miracle, float a little bit. You know, well, you got some water, I can walk on that, whatever. And he could have been set free, but he refused to even answer because he was not the first time drawing attention to himself. And then we covered a little bit last week at the end, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment, again, notice this, unto truth. Because he came back, and you know, that's kind of that balance that we're told to do in Ephesians, how we're to be, you know, part of growing up as believers is speaking the truth in love, that yes, he spoke the truth. Yes, he said to multiple people, including the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He did tell them like it was. He didn't gloss over sin. He didn't pretend it didn't exist. He didn't ignore it because it was uncomfortable to deal with it. But whenever he dealt with it, he dealt with it in love. He dealt with it gently. And it doesn't matter how delicate, how fragile, and let's be honest, this world has a way of beating us up and bruising us and pretty much putting the fire out. And yet we know that to the weakest and the most extinguished among us, he said in Matthew chapter 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think for all of us, I know it was the cares of this life and the things that were beating me up when I was running from the Lord and living like a knucklehead. It was finally the, I just can't take this anymore. That's what it was. I just, everything is so heavy and I can't do it anymore. Lord, take my life. If you can make something of this better than I have, it's all yours. And that's when you find out that he gives rest for your soul. It says in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Certainly he did not fail until he went for the cross, till he went to the cross. Nothing stopped him on his way to the cross. But I like that he will not fail. He has a very good batting average, in case you haven't noticed. The Lord and everything he's promised, all of the, you know, we talked about prophecy a little bit before and how he calls things from outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. If he's really God, it's like our lives and in our world is the parade, the Macy's Day Parade, and God is up in the Goodyear blimp. And he can see the end where Snoopy is. At the same time, he can see the beginning where SpongeBob is. And it's for him, it's the end from the beginning, and he has no problem calling the end of it because he knows where it's all going to go. Well, that gives me hope, because I can read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That he, knowing the end from the beginning, can say, I started a work in you, and I did that, and I'm fully confident that I can see the end. And even though you don't feel like you're getting anywhere, or maybe you keep taking two steps back for every one step forward, he can say, the one that's begun a good work in you, he will. Not might, not probably, not could. He will perform it. That's refreshing. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5. Excuse me, thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit unto them that walk therein. I mean, he hangs his hat on creation. Romans tells us that even if you haven't read the scriptures, you should be able to look at the world around you and know there's a God. You should be able to look at the stars in the sky. You should be able to see the movement of the planets and the sun, the way the heat comes in and the moon comes up and reflects the sun's light at night, all of those things, and you should know there's a God. He says, the one who has given you breath. I mean, you ever think about your breath and your lungs? I mean, our system is amazing. Your body is full of cells. Those little, I guess they're round. Are they round? They're little gobs of something. I don't know. They look round in all of the pictures I remember from my science books. I looked it up on, depends on who you ask, but the number of cells in the human body is somewhere between 75 and 100 trillion cells. Trillion with a T. I mean, that's approaching government deficit numbers when you start. And that's almost as much money as we've printed in the last year. Your body's made up of 100 trillion cells. Your cells burn sugar for food, for fuel, and they require oxygen to be able to catalyze the sugar. And when they, you know how burning works. You got to have air. If you smother something, the fire goes out. So they got to have oxygen in order to do the burning. And then the byproduct of that consuming of the sugar is carbon dioxide. And so your lungs, in order to get the oxygen necessary to all 75 trillion of your cells, takes in a breath. And it takes that air in through your trachea, separates into the two lobes of your lungs, and then it goes down to all of the little, I didn't go to med school, sorry. I don't remember they're not villi, I don't know what's in your intestines, alveoli, whatever, the little red things in your lungs, and it allows the blood to come into contact with the oxygen, and somehow your blood cells manage to pick up the oxygen. And at the same time, all of those blood cells that are going and circulating throughout your body take the waste material, they leave the oxygen, they pick up the carbon dioxide, and they come back and they exchange in your lungs, and then you, all of that bad gas is in your lungs, and then whew, you breathe back out again. But we take it for granted, right? Until you can't breathe, then you don't take it for granted. And it's funny the way God put us together. You don't even have to think about it. Because breathing, by and large, is an involuntary set of muscles. I mean, you have voluntary muscles. My hand does what I tell my hand to do. If I tell my hand to stop, it stops. You have some that are completely involuntary, like your heart. You know, try to stop your heart sometime. Without shock or blunt trauma, it's just not going to happen. You can't just make it stop. Your lungs, you can, they're sort of in the middle, because you can, for a while, tell them to stop, you know, your diaphragm to stop doing their thing. And you can hold your breath, right? But you know, you ever try to hold your breath until you die? It's like the most unsuccessful form of suicide known to man. Because you know, little kids, that's the big one they pull out when they want to get their way and they've exhausted all other means and you're not succumbing to their screaming and they're kicking the floor. They know if they go blue, they have a good shot at you because you're mom and you know, my baby. You should let them just do it, because they can't kill. Because what happens is, if you are successful enough to hold your breath for like maybe 3 minutes or so, you will pass out. In which case, the involuntary muscles will take over and you wake up with a headache. And hopefully you still haven't got your way. That's. But it's all put together in such a way. You almost have to be willingly ignorant to look at the systems of our body and think that could have just happened. it just so happens that there was lungs, and it just so happens there was a bloodstream, and it just so happens that there are 100 trillion cells, and it just so happens that they're all working together at the same time so that you can live. I mean, I used to work in the paper mill, and you know, there was hundreds of people that work in the paper mills to run those big machines. There are people who are oiling, there are people who are taking care of the electricity, there are people who are maintaining the machines, monitoring the machines, making sure they're all run, scheduling shutdowns so they can fix certain parts, take out one part, bring in another part, changing the felt, changing those things. I remember I worked in the summers up in the East Millinocket Mill when they redid their number 5 and number 6 paper machines from the old antiquated ones they were to the new whiz-bang ones that are now 20 years older. And it was a big project. They spent millions and millions of dollars. They had all of these contractors in there to assemble all of this stuff and get it running just right according to specifications. Imagine if they could have just spent a few bucks and bought a paper mill cell, right? Just one cell. And all you have to do is plant this one paper mill cell or this one paper machine cell out there, and it will just automatically start splitting and dividing as long as you provide it, you know, enough air and food, whatever, to it, and it will grow into a paper machine all by itself. And it's not even one that you have to repair, because if something happens and one of the felts gets a hole in it, it'll just kind of clot up and knit itself together while it keeps it on running. You don't have to schedule any shutdowns. It just takes care of itself. Oil, it'll make all the oil it needs. You just give it air, and you give it a little bit of food, and it'll take... No, that's ridiculous. And we look at that paper machine, and we think of all of the people who designed that. We look at our bodies that are infinitely more complex, and we think that had to happen, obviously, when lightning struck a pond full of scum a billion years ago, and it's decided to start assembling itself. And the more we know about science, the worse it gets, because now we can look inside of a cell, and we realize that every one of those 75 trillion cells is a chemical plant more complex than the paper mill, all by itself, and there's chemical machines and everything else working in there to do all the work in a cell, and we somehow think that came to being by itself? Duh. Why am I talking about that? I wasn't planning on it. Anyways, your breath. Well, Daniel 5:23. Daniel, you remember Belshazzar? He's in there. This is before Cyrus and those boys break down the door, and they're having this party, and they called for the cups and everything they got out of the Lord's temple when they sacked Jerusalem, and they're having a big party, and they're praising the gods of gold and of silver and all of that, and then a big hand comes out, just a hand. I don't know how much of the wrist. Could you see? Did it just sort of go like into invisible? Was it like a severed hand? I don't know. Whatever it was bad, because Belshazzar, the king, it says his knees smote together and his loins were loosed, which means he went boom, boom in his deity right there. He just lost it. He was so freaked out. And it wrote on the wall, and Daniel come out and he gives him a little sermon about, you know, how he's messed up. And Daniel says to him, you have lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, and thy wives, and thy concubines, and have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, and of gold, and of brass, and of iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. And how many people do we know and that we pray for that give no thought to the God who holds their very breath in his hand? And at any moment could just... So I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand, will keep thee, give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now this is, he's talking about the Messiah. And he will give thee for a covenant of the people. In Isaiah 53, he's going to tell us that God the Father was pleased to bruise his son for us. Luke 22, Jesus at the Last Supper says, I have desired with desire, I have longed to be able to eat this last Passover, this Passover with you. And then right after that, he goes into, this is my body which is broken for you. My blood represents my blood, or well, I have to read it or I'll butcher it. Likewise, also the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. And that covenant, that new agreement, he was the one the Lord gave to make for us. For the Gentiles, that was unthinkable because the Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, that was me, bound by sin, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And it's very wise, by the way. I know Pastor Chuck has said multiple times, I know he says it to pastors frequently, the absolute worst thing you can do is touch the Lord's glory. Because let's be honest, we're a bunch of boneheads, all of us. And anything that he does in us and through us is him doing it. At best, we are just an instrument in his hand. And it's as ridiculous for the scalpel to take credit for the work of the surgeon as it is for you and I to take credit when someone's actually blessed by something we do or touched by something we say or by a Bible study I make or a song that we sing or any of those things. He gets all the praise. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea, and all that's therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock, probably Petra, but certainly our rock is Christ. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, we just read verse 2 where he said, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Talking about the Messiah. This is one of those places that presents a real problem for the Jews because they would look at it and say, well, wait a minute, which is it? Is it I'm not going to cry, I'm not going to lift my voice up? Or is it I'm going to cry and I'm going to lift my voice up like a man of war? Well, the answer is yes. Both. One Messiah, two Advents. First time as a servant, second time as the king. First time he came, meek and quietly. The last time he comes back for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Like the song we sang, I will rise when he calls my name. I look forward to that. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. He's drawing the difference. Now, he's been holding his peace. He's been holding his peace for 2,000 years. But he is going to come back. And the contrast is going to be the difference from the silence of him not making a lot of noise to a woman crying in travail. That's childbirth. Many of us have experienced that firsthand. Very loud. I mean, it can be. It depends on the woman. Some women, you know, are pretty tough, or they've done it so many times it's no big deal anymore. But I remember being in there, I think it was one of the first times we were in there, and there was a young girl in there giving birth by herself in the next room, and I'm guessing she hadn't been Lamaze class because she was scared out of her mind about what was going on. And she was screaming bloody murder. And it's not a light, I mean, it's a, you know. And this is the idea of a harsh, abrupt, loud cry. Interesting to me, you see him crying and aloud on his second coming. He didn't from the pain of crucifixion. It says before, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't say a word. The pain did not cause him to cry out. The pain is not in dying for you and me. It seems the pain that causes him to cry out is what he's going to do when he comes back the next time in judgment. That's why he's been so long, I think, because he's merciful, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and he wants to give everybody as much of a possibility as he can. But when he comes back, he will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbs. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Now, he is talking about Israel here. You know, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about, he takes the story of Moses when he came down from the mount from being in God's presence for a long time and his face was glowing and people were freaked out by it, so he put a veil over himself. And Paul says, you know, today when the book of books of Moses are read, the veil is still there, and that the Jews just don't see. It says in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so Israel shall be saved, as it's written. That right now there is a blindness there, that they don't recognize him as the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. But he says in that day when he comes back, he will lead those who are blind, and he will make darkness light, and he will not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. And of course, that's Israel pre-Babylon captivity. They were idolatrous. Hear, ye deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is as blind as he that's perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he hears not. Who is blind but my servant? I mean, a servant is, you pick your servants, right? Whether it's a slave, which is kind of what that means, servant. But your servants, you're going to pick a servant. I mean, praise the Lord, we don't live in a country that practices slavery, and we weren't around when it did. But you've seen the films. They take them to the slave trader market, where they check the teeth, check the muscles, run around, let's see what kind of shape you're in, you know, because you want a good, solid, healthy slave, right? You don't pick the blind one. Who? What good is a blind servant or a messenger? You know, do you really want a deaf messenger? If you're expecting to use him to communicate messages and then go pass them on, do you want to pick somebody who can't hear a word you say? I mean, that's like crazy. But the Lord says his servants, who he chose, that's how they're acting right now. And it's been said, you know, no one is so blind as the one who will not see. Do you have people like that in your life? Don't you get it? Don't you see? Can't you see who the Lord is? Can't you see what he did? Can't you see what he's offering to you? Can't you see your life right now? You've been clamoring for freedom, and yet you're not free. You're as bound as anybody as I've ever met. Free to what? Do drugs? Try stopping. You know, free to what? Express yourself in every sexual way you can. It becomes your master. You become a slave to it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so they can't see the light of the gospel. Sometimes I think rather than trying to argue people into receiving Christ, we'd be better served to just pray that the Lord would open their eyes. Because nobody argued me into being a Christian other than me, and the Lord used my misery to bring me there. The Lord's well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith restore. Certainly Israel was that way because they had turned from the Lord, and because they had turned from their only source of help, there was no one that they could cry out to. Robbed and spoiled, and that's what the world and our flesh and the devil does. Rob, snare, imprison, rip us off. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil? This is kind of scary when you think about it. And Israel to the robbers, did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he hath poured upon them the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, for he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. You have to understand, the Lord was so merciful, he sent person after person, he sent prophet after prophet to try to turn them, and they refused to listen. And the Lord is such, if he loves you, he's not going to stop until he gets your attention. It said, it set him on fire round about, and he knew it not. It burned him, and yet he laid it not to heart. You know, there's really two different types of fire that come into our life. Sometimes it's we get burned in life because we're living as Christians, we're following the Lord, we suffer the heat from people. Sometimes it's because we're acting stupid and sinning, and we set ourselves on fire. You ever do that before? Try to light a fire and catch your pants on fire. You know, I'll just use a little bit of fuel as you splash it all over your fingers and then grab a match. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I always think it's strange. I don't know about you, but things get tough. Start going through a trial. This is weird. I'm a Christian. I thought everything would be fine. No. He says, don't think it's strange, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. If we're suffering because we're living holy and people hate us, and you know, some of you guys have those relationships with your family, you know that's the way it is. You go into your family and you go to a reunion and they want to pick a fight as soon as you walk through the door. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. So now, if you suffer because you're doing evil, well, don't, because you can get burned for your own mistakes. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You know, there are two fires. One of them is a consuming fire. Burns away. The other one's a purifying or a hardening fire. There are trials we suffer for living righteously, and then there are trials we suffer for living stupidly. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, you know, if we judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to do any of it. If we would get the own junk out of our own homes, out of our own families, out of our own church, he wouldn't have to do it. My prayer is that, you know, we would be men and women who examine ourselves, as the scripture calls us to be. And, you know, if we're going to be persecuted, let's make it for living righteously and not for living stupidly and acting fleshly. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God of truth and righteousness and holiness. You're a God who chooses the blind and the deaf and opens their eyes and unstops their ears. Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here who has not, Lord, taken advantage of the offer of life that you've provided, Lord, they wouldn't leave heavy and weighed down and tired, but Lord, they'd be refreshed. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire each of us to live righteous, holy lives, Lord, to be about truth and about love. Lord, fill us with your spirit that we may know the balance. Come quickly, so we can know in full, no more in part. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.